ask you to turn in your Bibles at this time to the last book, the Revelation to John. We're in chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of our holy God. Let us hear with faith. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the word. The word incarnate and the word inscripturated. Thank you that this word speaks to us of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word would not accomplish the purpose for which it has been sent forth if not the Spirit of Scripture were in our midst, working in our hearts, giving us understanding. And we pray that we would have understanding, that we would grow in our understanding of what your word teaches and in the right application of it. Lord, help us to grow in grace, in wisdom, and in Christ's likeness. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what we're going to look at this morning. That's all we're going to get to. So if it seems like it's taking a long time, don't worry. When we get to the end of this verse, we'll be done for today. Because you're not going to go, oh no, we're going to be here until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. No, that's not going to happen. There's enough here for us. And I hope enough to encourage us, as it would have been encouraging, I believe, to the original recipients of this letter when they heard John speaking to them. I, John, your brother and partner. Amazing. An apostle. The beloved apostle who reclined on Jesus at the Lord's Supper, who was one of his closest friends during his earthly ministry. And he doesn't claim that. No? Isn't it amazing that the apostles are not name droppers? They don't rely on their association or their status. John says, I'm your brother and I'm a partner with you in the tribulation and the kingdom. I think it's important in that we understand that John is writing during a time of persecution, perhaps the persecution of Nero, which is yet another reason why I subscribe to an early date for the book of Revelation. He's writing, in other words, there were persecutions later on too, there's no doubt about that. But for theological reasons, and I hope we'll understand some of them better again this morning, John is writing before the destruction of Jerusalem, before the great tribulation. The tribulation has already begun. John says, I am your brother and a partner with you in the tribulation. Well, he's not writing to a church and they're going to get up in the church and they're going to read this letter and go, well, what does he know? He's not suffering. He hasn't got the Roman army chasing him from place to place, looking to put him to death. No, that's true. He doesn't. Because John is on the island called Patmos. He's been imprisoned or banished as a political prisoner. The island of Patmos was where the Romans sent people who were enemies of the state. John is a political prisoner. He's been sent to Patmos because he believes, as Paul had taught in Acts chapter 17, or rather the detractors of Paul had accused him of teaching, not that Paul didn't teach this, but I'm sure Paul did. They said in Acts chapter 17, those Jews who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That was their crime. They said, there's another king, one named Jesus. And for that, the church went through the tribulation, because they said, there is another king, Jesus. Remember last week, how we looked at the end of Matthew's gospel, and Pilate says to the crowd, shall I crucify your king? Oh, never mind him. We have no king but Caesar, cry the Jews. And yes, his blood will be on our heads and on our children. John won't say, I have no king but Caesar. Paul won't say, I have no king but Caesar. Believers down through history, but particularly in this era, would not say, I have no king but Caesar. In fact, they didn't even have to say that. All they had to do in later years was take a little pinch of incense, put it on the altar, and say, Caesar is Lord. They didn't even have to deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They didn't have to sign some anti-Trinitarian document. They didn't have to go on a huge diatribe against the living and true God. All they had to do was say, Caesar is Lord, and put the pinch of incense on the altar, and life could go on as it had. And we have the records, the historical narrative, that there were followers of Jesus Christ who would rather die than do that. They would rather surrender up their life than betray the king who loved them and bought them with his own blood. And that's why John can say, I'm your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Jesus, who, standing before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Are you the Christ? Yes. Yes, I am. Jesus does not deny who he is. And if we are going to be his followers, if we are going to be brothers and partners with the apostles and with Jesus himself, then we must not deny who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the only name. His is the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He is our King. King Jesus. We say there is another king. It doesn't bring us tribulation the way it did in John's day. And certainly it doesn't bring us tribulation like the world saw leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I believe that that is what John is talking about here when he talks about the tribulation. Don't know if you're aware of this. Maybe you're blessedly ignorant of the fact that most North American Christians hold to a system of doctrine described as dispensationalism, in which the scriptures are to be parceled up and divided, each chunk having a different test administered by God, and when that test is failed, he introduces another one, another dispensation. And there are many ways of breaking this up. C.H. Schofield, in his classic reference Bible, had seven dispensations. Some will only have two dispensations, a dispensation of the Old Covenant and a dispensation of the New. There are various permutations, but that idea of dividing up the scriptures and understanding each portion as a discrete unit. And you see the dispensationalists not only divide up the scriptures, but they divide up the people of God. And so the church and the nation of Israel are for them two distinct entities that can never be together. You have the Jews and you have the Christian church. And even when the Jews come into the Christian church, there's still a disparity. And their view of the end, or at least some of them, at the end is a new heavens and a new earth, and they divide that up too. The Christians get the new heavens and the Jews get the new earth. The scriptures know nothing of that, I believe. They teach us that there is one Savior, one way of salvation, and one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the dispensationalists, the Jews blew it big time on two occasions. The first one was at Mount Sinai when God offered them the law. According to the dispensationalist teaching, their answer should have been, no, we don't want law, we want grace. Don't give us this law. That won't do us any good. And they made that mistake. And because of that, the law was given. And they couldn't keep it. So God then introduces a new test. He introduces the kingdom. But you know what happens there, don't you? We have no king but Caesar. They reject Jesus as king. So for the dispensationalist, the kingdom is future. And so is the tribulation. The great tribulation, which I believe is clearly outlined in Matthew chapter 24, for the dispensationalist is something set in the future. It's a ways off. And so is the kingdom. The kingdom they equate with the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth from an actual physical throne in Jerusalem. We need to be prepared to answer that. And I think we have the answer right here in John's Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 9. He says to the people around him, we're not waiting for the tribulation. We're not waiting for the kingdom. I am your brother and partner in both the tribulation and the kingdom. This is God's calling for us in Christ. Jesus taught this from the very get-go of his earthly ministry. In fact, it started, didn't it, with John the Baptizer, who came preaching, repent, the kingdom is at hand. You might say, well, you know, it was coming, but they rejected it, and therefore, well, what does Jesus say in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus is being, what's the word I want to use here? challenged. Jesus is being challenged by the Pharisees because he's casting out demons. And they say to him, it's by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Jesus, first he responds to them with a reasonable explanation. Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? It's a good argument. It should be sufficient. But Jesus goes on. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? See, he said, I'm not the only one engaged in casting out demons. Other people are doing it as well. How are they doing it? Are you going to accuse them of the same thing you're accusing me? He shows them their duplicity, their double standard, their baseness in accusing him. But he says, they will be your judges. And now the clincher, verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If it is by the Spirit that I cast out demons, the kingdom has come upon you. Jesus casts out demons by the power of the Spirit and proves in so doing that the kingdom has come. We are not waiting for some future millennial kingdom, as the dispensationalists would have us believe. That we are waiting for a sudden appearance of Jesus in the sky and all Christians will be whisked out of this world. And then will be the seven-year tribulation, according to the pre-trib rapturists. How's that for a mouthful? Pre-tribulation rapturists. Their view is that the church will be removed, then this seven-year tribulation will come, then these glorified saints will return with Jesus to rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then the judgment. I think the scriptures are much more easily understood if we see the millennium as the period of Christ's rule between his advents, between his first and second coming, and that when he comes back, it's not halfway down, take some away, come back 7 years later, then a judgment 1,000 years later, but simply this. The end will come as the lightning flashes across the sky, with the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the judgment of both the righteous and the unrighteous. That's why it's important for us to see that the things that John is writing about, the revelation that's been given to him, concerns his own present day, the suffering that he and others are enduring. Why? Because of the testimony of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John has refused to recant. He has refused to back down on his testimony that Jesus is King. And for that, he has been banished. It shouldn't surprise us that we undergo tribulation and persecution in this world. In John chapter 15, the apostle records the words of Jesus thusly. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Our expectation should be a certain degree of tribulation and persecution. They're not the same thing. Tribulation is unavoidable. It's ordained by God, and it comes no matter what we do. Persecution, on the other hand, is avoidable. All you have to do is compromise. All you have to do is give in. Put that little pinch of incense on the altar, and the persecution stops. I know I've told you several times that I love the martyrdom of Polycarp. Well, the story. I don't like have a video of Polycarp being burned and I watch it again. Sorry. I just realized that sounded bad. I love the faith of Polycarp. How's that? That's a better way of putting it, right? They tell him, repent. He says, 87 years have I served him who never did me any wrong. How can I deny him? How can I compromise? How can I count my life worth anything if I give up the one who loved me to the point of giving up his life for me? How could I do that? What kind of person would I be? We can get out of persecution. We can't get out of tribulation. It's designed by God to bring about our sanctification, to make us more like Christ, who endured the shame and the pain of the cross, not for himself, but for us. The end of chapter 16 in John's Gospel. Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming and has now come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus could talk about his victory before the cross, before the empty tomb, because he knew that he would triumph over sin, over death, over the grave, over Satan, whom he had already cast down. Yes, we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. We are brothers and partners with John and Christ himself in the trials and tribulations of this life, if we hold fast to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's our calling. Hold fast. Don't let go. The tribulation is an ongoing struggle. I should be careful. Tribulation. The definite article is very important here. The tribulation is past. We are in a tribulation now. The great tribulation spoken of in Matthew 24 is past. And we need to see that. But we don't look at the world through rose-colored glasses and say everything's fine, everything's okay. And we whistle a happy tune and say, well, we'll get through this. We may or may not. But what we can be certain of is that Christ has triumphed. And if with patient endurance we walk in faithful obedience to him, holding fast the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And part of that testimony is that we are to expect difficulty. Jesus didn't promise us an easy life. He didn't say, well, you know, if you become my disciples, everything's going to go well with you. Everybody's going to like you. Everybody's going to want to be your friend. I don't think that's what we read back there, did we? In fact, just the opposite. Just the opposite. And unless you think that's just a kind of a one-off and John's just a bit of a sad sack and picking that up, remember what Jesus says at the beginning of his ministry, or close to it, when he opens his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Remember, he goes to those Beatitudes, and we like them, don't we? We like them. Oh, no, it's great. You know, you're going to get this, and you're going to get that one. It's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Until we get to the end. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad when you suffer persecution for the name of Christ, for his cause. This is the way of the world ever since the fall. I mean, think about it. It didn't have to wait a few generations, did it? What happened immediately after the fall? The very first generation. Cain and Abel. And why did Cain murder Abel? It was religious persecution, wasn't it? It was jealousy, because Cain's offering wasn't accepted and Abel's was. And that made Cain furious. He couldn't stand the fact that his brother found acceptance with God on God's terms, and he couldn't find acceptance with God on his own terms. And it drove Cain to murder. That's the way it's always going to be between those who worship God according to his word and those who think they have the right to worship God as they see best fit. There's always going to be that tension. It's the tension that God pronounced in his curse upon Satan. I will put enmity between your seed, he says to the serpent, and between the woman's seed. There's going to be this ongoing antithesis, this hatred between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And it's going to come to a head one day. We know what that day was. It was that day 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem, on a hill called Golgotha, where the Lord Jesus Christ, in crushing the serpent's head, received a wound upon his heel. And it seemed that Satan had triumphed, and the Son of God hung dead upon a cross of wood. But when his lifeless body was entombed, he was raised by the power of God, and he came forth. In the early church, down to today, that's why when we remember the resurrection, we say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. We greet one another. And we rejoice that the tomb is empty, but the throne in heaven has been filled, and our King is reigning now. We just finished singing, Jesus, Lord at thy birth, right? We think about that this time of year. We think about the incarnation. And we remember he was born a king. And he remains a king forever. And so as we trust in him and wait upon him with patient endurance, let us remember we're not alone. We're not alone. We're brothers and partners in the gospel. Not just with the people that you see around you. Not just with all the people who are alive today. But with the church invisible, with all the saints who have come before and all who will come after us. And you wonder, how can that be? How can I be a brother and a partner with people I can't even see? Our hymn calls it a mystic sweet communion. It is mystic because it can't be seen. But it's a real communion because we have communion with Christ. And with everyone who has communion with Christ, there is then a bond by the Spirit that brings us together that we can't even begin to understand in this life. But one day we'll see it. And we will see what it meant to be part of Christ's body in the 21st century, in North America, standing fast with patient endurance in the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Let us give thanks to God for his indescribable gift. Father, we do give you thanks. We do give you praise. What a gift you've given us. Help us, O Lord, to give ourselves to you in faith, in humility, in obedience. Help us, O Lord, to be one in purpose, one in our union with Christ and with one another. May we seek above all else the peace and purity of his body, the church on earth. May we stand fast in the midst of tribulation, not being led astray by every false doctrine and teaching, but standing firm on the reality of your word. Help us, O Lord. We are weak and powerless in ourselves, but we thank you that we can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.